Thank you, David, and greetings to all of you. Certainly good to see you here. We had a little bit of sprinkle coming in, so I hope none of you got too wet. I don't know if it's raining out now or not, but anyway, a nice Sabbath day to be together. Look forward to tomorrow as well. Around 600 BC, during the time of Jeremiah, the northern kingdom of Israel was in captivity in Assyria, and Judah was living in very, very difficult and hard times. Nebuchadnezzar, at this point, had conquered Assyria and defeated them and was moving toward Judah. Judah had developed a false sense of security that was condemned by God, and through his prophet Jeremiah, he told them that they were to go back and to remember Shiloh and what happened there. And I think as Pentecost approaches this evening and tomorrow, that we also would do well to go back and learn the lesson that God told them to learn at that day. The title of my sermon today is Remember Shiloh. We'll read about the false trust that Judah had developed in Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Jeremiah 7 and verse 1. Jeremiah 7 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all of you of Judea," or Judah, "who enter in at these gates and worship the Lord." So Jeremiah was commanded to preach right there in the gate of the temple. We can certainly liken that to us today, since that veil has been torn apart, that we now have access to the very throne of God when we come to worship before Him, that we stand on that sea of glass and we enter into God's very presence to worship Him and to bring our praise and offering and glory to Him. Verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." He said, if you repent, if you change, if you mend or amend the way that you're going, and you begin to obey me, he said, I'll let you live here. I will let you live in safety. I will let you not be conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, but this city will be protected. The city was in danger of being totally destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and Jeremiah was calling for repentance to spare them from the impending Babylonian captivity. A very odd thing happened there in Judah and occurred, and God corrected them for it because they put their trust in something that God did not like for them to trust in. Notice verse 4. "Do not trust in these lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." So their trust was in fact in the temple of God. Now we say, wow, isn't that a good thing? That's fantastic. That's great. How much better can you be? And what more of a fantastic thing can you have than having your faith, your trust, your hope, your protection in the temple of God? But the problem was that they felt safe and protected because, quote, "surely the Lord would not allow his temple to be destroyed." And so they felt like that they then would be protected because of God's temple being there. Notice the emphatic statement that they made three times for emphasis: the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. So the Jews falsely thought that because their temple had been chosen by God as his particular dwelling, then they felt like it would never be destroyed. Therefore, they would be protected. Just like today, so many think that ceremonies, observances will supersede the need for holiness, that they can do whatever they want to do. They can commit whatever sins they like to commit, and yet, because they feel like they are under God's protective wing by being in God's church, they don't see the need for holiness. They do things such as rituals. They do ceremonies that make them feel righteous. Thank you, Ted. While their deeds, on the other hand, are evil and wicked. No observances, no rituals, no professions or supposedly revelations will profit men if we do not amend our ways and truly obey God. You know, we can fall into the same pitfall that those in Judah fell into, the same identical trap, and believe because we keep the Sabbath, because we observe the holy days, that we are all right with God. They thought that the temple, which they profaned by their sins, by their idolatries, and by their adulteries and so forth, but they thought because the temple was there, then they were protected and they were safe. Jesus Christ came to this earth, suffered more than any other human being to give his life so that we could have our transgressions, so that we could have our sins totally, completely forgiven. He came to show the excellency of the divine law of God that we are to follow and that we are to obey. And he came to point out the evil of sin. And never let us think that we can do wickedly and get away with it, that there is no penalty, there is no wrong, as it were, because we're, quote, in God's church, that we could cry, the temple, the temple, the temple, like they did, and they had a false sense of security because of being, quote, in God's church, end quote. We can feel safe, we can feel secure, and we can lull ourselves to sleep. Look at the warning to the Ephesus church that Jesus Christ gave. He said they lost their first love. Sardis, he said, was dead, that they better wake up. That Laodicea was lukewarm, and yet all three of those churches were, quote, part of God's church. And yet all were promised some pretty strict, hard punishment if there was no repentance, just like during the days of Jeremiah. And he told them, if you do not repent, if you don't change your ways, then this city is going to fall to Nebuchadnezzar. He said we're not to believe in false prophets who say, for the temple's sake, or for the church's sake, for the sacrifices that we do, that the Lord will preserve you and nourish you in your own sins. How many of us feel, quote, safe because of our association with the, quote, church of God, where our association with God himself is lacking? In verse 5 of Jeremiah 7, he said, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you will not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. And so Jeremiah said, if you repent, then God will protect you, and he will spare you, and he will spare this city from the coming doom of Nebuchadnezzar. But they didn't listen. They believed the lying prophets rather than Jeremiah, that claim you can disobey God, you don't have to have a relationship with God, But just as long as you come to church, just as long as you pay a tithe, or just as long as you do some type of observance or ritual or whatever, you can be spared, quote, because of the temple, the temple, the temple. Notice their sin in verse 8. Behold, you trust in lying words, he said, that cannot profit. You will steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know. Now that's quite an indictment upon God's people. And in verse 10, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name. And today we do call it by the name of God. This is the church of God. And we say we are delivered to do all of these abominations. Certainly modern, quote, Christianity, end quote, has not changed much since the day of Jeremiah, because they still teach that you do not have to obey God, that you do not have to keep his law, but you still can worship him, which is an absolute lie. Some members' lives sadly reflect the same type of philosophy in their own individual life by not obeying God, and yet they feel okay because they are associated with God's church. Verse 11 of Jeremiah 7. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, saith the Lord. And then God goes on in verse 12 and instructs them to think back and to remember Shiloh. Verse 12. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first. So this is the first place that God established his tabernacle. This is the first place where he set up, as it were, his home to dwell with the Israelites. Where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people, Israel. Shiloh was a city in the tribe of Ephraim, on the north side of Bethel, and on the south of Lebanon, and not far then from Shechem. In Judges, the 21st chapter, we read about this location, Judges 21 and verse 19. Then they said, in fact, Judges 21 and verse 19. Then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel or Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up to Bethel, to Shechem, and south of Lebanon. So here in Shiloh dwelt the tabernacle, the ark, and the altar of the Lord. And the sacrifices were done there. And therefore, the tabernacle is called the Tabernacle of Shiloh, where he said, I first set my name, or where I set my name at first, when the children of Israel first entered into the land of Canaan. The tabernacle was set up, and it was established in Shiloh in Joshua's time. Now, back up a chapter in Judges 20, and verse 26. Judges 20 and verse 26. Then all of the children of Israel, that is all of the people, went up and came to the house of God here in Shiloh. And they wept. They were being defeated in a war that was going on. And they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even, excuse me, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. We read in Joshua, the 18th chapter, in the first verse, Joshua 18 and verse 1, that the whole congregation assembled at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there. Notice Joshua 18 and verse 1. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh, And they set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. And it continued to be in Shiloh for around 300 years until the time of Eli. And from that time forward, Shiloh continued to decline because the Lord had rejected it because of the people's sins. Shiloh was destroyed by the Assyrians. The ark and so forth were moved. And back in Jeremiah 7 and verse 13, we find that, again, he continues to warn them. And he said, Jeremiah 7 and verse 13, "And now, because you have done all these works," that we read in verses 8 and 9, all of the problems, the sins that they had, says the Lord, "and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. I called you, but you did not answer." In other words, God says, "I gave you plenty of warnings. I talked to you, but you wouldn't talk back with me. You wouldn't listen to what I said, and you wouldn't talk to me. But I warned you." And so he says they were without excuse. In verse 14, "Therefore I will do to this, to the house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done in Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all of your brethren and the whole posterity of Ephraim." So they were to go back and remember Shiloh. For the house of God there was overthrown. God became displeased with the people because of their own personal, individual, and national sins. And Judah was going to be cast off, just like Ephraim was and had been. And God would hear no intercession from them for his people. He required obedience, not sacrifice. He required that if the people come to his house, then they were to come in clean, holy, and righteous. Where on the other hand, they were practicing idolatry and all of their sins, then when they came in, they defiled the tabernacle. In Jeremiah's day, the things in which they trusted and in which the false prophets taught them to place their confidence, that they were coming up to the temple at certain times, as was commanded, for religious exercises. And their attendance at temple service and worship that they did, the offerings, the sacrifices, all of these things and the like. The Septuagint version adds this. It says, "Trust not in yourself in lying words and in their external actions and their devotion and their ritual performances and so forth, taking them to be acts of, quote, righteousness, end quote." And then it adds, Septuagint adds what's not in the Hebrew text. And they said, "For they all together profit you not in the business of justification before God and the acceptance by him." So the Septuagint says that it didn't profit them anything. They did all these rituals. They did these sacrifices. They kept all of these days and did all of this and that, just like tomorrow. We can come and we can sit here in our sins, in our problems, and not be an overcomer. We can be individuals that have closets that we try to hide sin and so forth in. And I think we need to go back as Pentecost approaches and remember, just like Jeremiah exhorted the people there through the word of God. He said, remember Shiloh. In Luke 18 and verse 9, Luke 18 and verse 9, we read that he also spoke this parable, Luke 18 and verse 9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and yet they despised others. And it is easy for us as members of God's church to say the church will be saved, and I am a member, therefore I will be saved. As long as I am a member of God's church, I'm fine. As long as I do what is necessary and just necessary, then I will be fine. As long as I have a relationship with God's church, I'm okay. Where the relationship with God would be severely lacking. And yet we read a very dangerous, as it were, parable that Jesus Christ gave in Matthew 13 and verse 24. I won't spend a lot of time here. I actually gave a sermon about this not too very long ago. Matthew 13 and verse 24. Another parable he put to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and he went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared." So, in verse 27, "The servants of the owner came and said unto him, 'Sir, did we not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. So let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Then in verse 36, skipping down to verse 36, "Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' Verse 37, he answered and said unto them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man,'" is Jesus Christ, those that he calls, those that he brings into his church. "The field," in verse 38, "is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one," of Satan the devil. "The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." So in verse 40, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness," just like those during Jeremiah's day. "And I will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and a gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." So we learn several things here in this parable. First of all, verse 37, Christ is the sower of the good seed. Secondly, in verse 38, the good seed are Christians. He calls them the sons of the kingdom, those that really are striving and trying to be perfect, trying to be like God, to put sin out of their life. The field is the world, and the tares are sown by Satan, thirdly. Fourth, we find in verse 39 that this takes place at the end of the age, apparently during our lifetime. That this is a prophecy, a parable about our time that we live in. And then fourth, he said the angels are the reapers. And then fifth, verse 40, at the end, the tares will be gathered and burned. And then number six, in verse 41, the tares are individuals that practice lawlessness or sin. Then seventh, we find in verse 43 that the righteous will shine like the sun with glory. So Matthew 13 is the only place in the Bible where this word for tares is found. And it appears eight times here in Matthew 13. They are identified as being with the righteous, but not being righteous. because they are the children of the wicked one. So one is a professor of the kingdom of God, while the other is a possessor of the kingdom. Verse 30 is a significant key. The angels asked Christ if he wanted them to remove the tares that Satan had sown, and Christ responded in verse 30, "Let them grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, his return to this earth, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Verse 25, we found that they were sown by Satan while men slept, while we weren't on guard, while we weren't paying attention. Satan brought in some ringers. Weeds rob nutrition from plants. This is why if you have a garden, which many of you do, you go out and you dutifully pull and hoe and whatever dig or whatever you need to do to try to get the weeds out so that the good plants can grow, so that the good will have an opportunity to get the nourishment from the soil and not be robbed by all these weeds and thistles and all of this stuff that would grow up. And so we find here that Christ said that they would remain with the harvest until the time that he returns. They were sown by Satan, and we slept as they were brought in, and yet they were sown while we were asleep and apparently not paying attention. Obviously, Christ knew what was happening. He allowed it as a trial, I think, on God's people at the end time. Is it possible to be in God's church, quote unquote, and yet miss out on the kingdom of God at the end? Salvation is dependent upon individual allegiance, not on group association. Your salvation is dependent upon your relationship with God. What a wonderful privilege, what a wonderful blessing we have to be able to be together as a church, to be able to unite together and to have this fantastic privilege and blessing and opportunity. And yet, when it gets down to it, God demands that we individually obey Him, love Him, serve Him, live according to His law. God wants a relationship with each and every one of us. He wants a relationship between Himself and you. And if that relationship is not there, I don't care, quote, what group, what church, what denomination, or whatever you belong to, it is not going to save our hide. And that was the lesson that God wanted those in Judah to learn, to look back and to remember Shiloh and to realize that they were putting their trust, their faith, their confidence in a physical building because they knew that God's, quote, presence dwelt there. Rather than being close to God, they brought their sins into the tabernacle, into the temple with them when they came. In Titus, the second chapter, in verse 11, Titus 2 and verse 11 and 12. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So truly by grace and mercy, God offers us salvation. He gives us an opportunity to grow. He gives us an opportunity to be an overcomer and to live a pure life. Or are we then tares in God's eyes if we do not live that pure life. The older I'm getting, the more I'm understanding why God said that we are to be or become perfect as He is perfect. How many times have I heard people say, well, nobody can perfectly keep God's law? That's a lie. Jesus Christ did. He was a physical human being. Yes, he was born with God's Holy Spirit. But he kept God's law perfectly. He was absolutely perfect. He didn't get mad when a chariot cut him off in traffic. He didn't get frustrated and upset with someone. He controlled himself. And even as he hung on that stake and he looked down on those that were torturing him, those that spit in his face, those that mocked him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he asked for God's mercy and tenderness and compassion. When we face our coming persecution, and it is prophesied and you know it, are we going to have that character, that love, that dedication to Almighty God? Will we have that relationship with Him that we can put our entire life into His hands and be able to go through no matter what God wants us to go through? You know, we used to have a congregation here of what, 550 to 575 people. Where are they? What happened to them? People that I loved, people that I rubbed shoulders with, people that I hugged every single Sabbath and was excited to see and to be with. Where are they? Are they home? Are they with another group? What's happened? I was talking to several of the ministers at the conference that we just had, and it seems like nearly everyone that I asked, which I thought was interesting, that their congregation is approximately one-tenth of what it used to be. Where are those people? They kept Pentecost. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles. They went down and they loved the beach and they loved the excitement and they liked the sermons and they would talk about it and so forth. Where are the other 500? Where are the other 90% of God's people around this nation and perhaps around the world? Is it possible that we can lull ourselves to sleep and think, oh, I'm associated with the Church of God, and you better believe, I believe down to the depth of my being that this is the Church of God. I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe this wasn't God's church. Why waste the time? Why go through, quote, the effort, end quote? Why face what we know we're going to face in the future? But I'll tell you whether or not you're going to be ready for what we face in the future is how ready you are today in your relationship with God. What a wonderful privilege to be called and chosen in this lifetime to be the first fruits that we'll hear about tomorrow. What a wonderful blessing that is, that God truly has grace and mercy on us and calls us to salvation. But if we're not overcoming, and if we're not living a life of purity, of holiness, to become holy like God is holy, then we're a tear in God's eyes. And maybe you heard it as tear, and I wouldn't doubt that too, because I think the tears are tears in God's eyes. Hebrews 10 and verse 26, he gives us a very strong warning in this end time. He said, for if we sin willfully, Hebrews 10 and verse 26, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law, now this was after Jesus Christ was crucified, after everything had been done away, everyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And in verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he came, he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For in verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But God goes on here in the very next verse and gives the solution to the problem of Hebrews 10 and verse 26 through 31. Because here in verse 32 we read, but recall, or go back and remember, he says, the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering. He said, go back and remember the former days when you were first converted. One of the big hallmarks of the Feast of Pentecost is the calling of the first fruits, also of sending God's Holy Spirit and of founding His New Testament church. So he said, go back and remember the former days, but recall, after you were illuminated, when you understood God's truth, from the time that you came dripping wet out of that watery grave to live a new life, and you endured a great struggle with suffering. He said, go back and remember what it was like. And as we prepare for this Feast of Pentecost, tomorrow, this evening, I think we need to remember the former days. Remember the joy, the happiness, the excitement, the thrill of being newly converted, of receiving God's Holy Spirit. Remember the times when God guided you and directed you and heard your prayers and answered your prayers. Go back and remember, just like he exhorted the church at Ephesus who had lost their first love, the solution that Jesus Christ gave to them was remarkably like what he told Jeremiah to tell his people in Jeremiah 10. Notice Revelation 2 and verse 4. Revelation 2 and verse 4, talking about the New Testament church at Ephesus. He said, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That it's no longer exciting when you look at your mate and you get goosebumps and the thrill of what it was like when you saw her walk down that aisle or when he held your hand for the first time or when you shared that kiss. He said, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So Christ exhorted them to go back and remember. Remember the past. Remember from where they had fallen. In other words, remember their first love. Remember that first flush of love and excitement, of being newly converted, of having God's Spirit, the excitement of learning the truth, and how you couldn't wait to share it with your parents or with your children or with your neighbor or with people you work with or those at school. And you were just so excited. You were literally eaten up with the thrill of having God's knowledge. You had that hunger. You were wrapped up in God's Word. You couldn't wait to get home from school or from work to be able to study the Bible, to be able to learn more, to be able to read literature and come to a deeper understanding. That excitement of learning the truth and that hunger, that thirst that you had to follow God. But here in Jeremiah, when the Ark of the Covenant, the Urim, the urn of the manna, and the altar of God came to Ephraim, and just like the church of Ephesus' time, they were told if they would repent everything would be okay. But if not, then like Shiloh, they would be destroyed. Revelation 3 and verse 1. Next chapter, Revelation 3 and verse 1. And unto the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He said, I know your works, that you have a name, the church of God, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Verse 3, remember, therefore, how you have received and have heard and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I came upon you. Obviously, God believes in going back and remembering from whence we have come. I think it's a vital key to overcoming, to remember our sins that we've had, to remember the attitudes that we possessed, the carnality that we had, and also to remember that joy and that excitement that we had when we first came into the knowledge of God's truth and when we stood dripping wet before the throne of God, having every sin that we had ever committed totally, completely buried in that watery grave. And what it felt like when we had hands laid on us and God imparted His mind, His heart, His Holy Spirit into our life. You know, we can feel safe and secure and lull ourselves to sleep. Look at the warning of the Ephesus church that we just read. They lost their first love. Sardis was dead, and Laodicea was lukewarm, and yet all were part of God's church. In Numbers, the 15th chapter, Numbers 15, in verse 37 through verse 40, Numbers 15 and verse 37. Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and tell them to make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassel of the corner. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all of the commandments of the Lord and do them. Not just remember them, but live by them, practice them, obey them, and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. Verse 40, that you may remember and do all of my commandments and be holy for your God. You know, God says the same identical thing today, that we are to be holy just as our Father in heaven is holy. That we're to follow that example of Jesus Christ and have the Father and the Son live in us, to have their life perfected in us. How much have we grown in the last 5, 15, 50 years? How much knowledge have we gained? How much understanding do we have? How close are we now to God? Go back and remember the excitement of that wedding. Go back and remember how your knees kind of knocked together when you saw her walk down the aisle and you knew that you two were going to be one flesh for the rest of your life. Do we have that excitement now? Or after 20, 30, 50 years, has that too become something that is strained and you just, quote, exist together? And that's about the extent of it, that the true love, the passion, has gone out. In Psalm 20 and verse 7, Psalms 20 and verse 7, says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We cannot have a false trust that we trust in We must trust in God and Him only. If we have our trust in anything other than God, even if it be in the temple, or if it be, quote, in the church, then that's idolatry. Our trust, our faith, has to be in God Almighty. God exhorted the New Testament church to remember the past and learn from it, just as He exhorted Judah in Jeremiah to remember the past so they would not trust in false protection and not trust in a false sense of security. He exhorted them to remember Shiloh.